Good evening. It's one of the things that I have to admit bugs me about Indiana. I like where we live. There's a lot of things that are really wonderful about Indiana, but one of the things that we don't do is switch over to daylight savings time. And so we don't have the advantage of, you know, it being lighter, longer in the evening. And, man, is it nice to come up here. Not only are you on daylight savings time, but you're so far north, it's light way into the evening. So if you like that, you should be thankful for that, because a lot of people don't get it. So we will be done before the sun goes down with our considerations of the subject tonight. I appreciate the opportunity to continue to share about the nature of man, the creation of man, and we are going to, having considered that a little bit more this evening, then consider the best example of a man that ever lived. Most of what we'll be discussing is an emphasis on the humanness of Christ. Please do not think or forget for yourself that the Lord Jesus Christ was divine, is divine, the Son of God, God the Son. But what we're emphasizing as we consider these things, especially with respect to the mind of man and so forth, we're going to be emphasizing the humanity of Christ, and He is our example. So my intention is not to be unbalanced, but my intention is to consider this very important attribute, especially tonight, of the mind of Christ. That is the exercise of those human traits that God infused, that God put into man. Unique traits that the other creatures simply do not have. The kind don't have these attributes of personality. They are not persons. God is a person. The angels are persons. Human beings are persons. They have personality. And as I tried to point out last night, I think the essential ingredient that defines a person is, or that causes someone to be a person, is a being that has a spirit. This supernatural, eternal thing that isn't governed by the laws of nature. I use that phrase that we are not fully E equals MC squared creatures. Angels aren't E MC squared creatures at all. Do you know what I mean when I talk about E equals MC squared? I'm getting a few blank looks. That's a formula that Einstein came up with, and it is the simplest and about as close to an accurate description of nature, the material realm, as you can get. So when I say a spiritual being or our spirit isn't an E equals MC squared thing, because it's not part of the material realm, the natural realm, right? So we considered a few things. I want to just real briefly touch on them again before we move on to some other attributes that we have by virtue of being a person, being created in the image of God. But the first and foremost thing that we considered, being created in the image of God means that you have this immaterial part to your being, a spirit. That's the most important part of being in the image of God. So man is a spiritual being. We understand that man possesses self-awareness. He can just sort of sit there and say, I am, and that means something, you know, and you go on from there. Isn't it interesting that God's name is I am? And he imparted that understanding of what it just means to be able to sit there and go, I am, to his image bearer, man. And I think we should understand that means a bird tweeting in a tree, or a fish swimming in the water, or a tree on a hillside. You know, they don't sit around there and think, I am. They can't do that. They don't do that. Another attribute of man is that he is a creature that has been given dominion. He's been given dominion over the earth. Dominion over all the other creatures. And that also is an attribute of God, because God has ultimate dominion over everything, but He gave us a share of that responsibility, of that dominion to us. And it's a very much a part of us. The exercise of that and what gives us fulfillment and purpose and also because of the fall gives us problems. Man is able to think abstractly. That is, he uses language. He's able to read books. He's able to talk, and we communicate this way. And this is really, really crucial in the ability then for human beings, for persons, to have relationships with other persons. And we have relationships in a fashion that is quite different from the animals. And last night we also talked a little bit about how the secular world out there keeps trying to impose on us this idea that, well, you know, we're really not all that different from the chimpanzees. It's just a matter of relative differences as opposed to an absolute qualitative difference. But in fact, there is a vast gulf. There's a huge difference between the smartest creatures, whether you're talking about porpoises or gorillas or whatever, and their ability to think abstractly. Use language and so forth, and human beings. That's both at the psychological level and even at the physical level as we look at the differences in the way the brains are wired. And there's no way, no matter how long a monkey keeps trying, that their brain can change to then be able to do what we're doing right now. That is, communicating in the fashion of language and so forth. And this is a huge problem for the evolutionists to try and come up with ideas. How in the world would the brain have ever adapted or changed or evolved from the monkey-like critters, the hominids, to human beings? And there really are no good explanations out there. None at all. Just wild fantasies. What I'd like then to also consider tonight is that man can reason. That's obviously an important part of this whole idea of self-awareness and thinking abstractly. But just like what I'd like to emphasize when I'm talking about man can reason, if he can solve problems and he can gain wisdom and apply that wisdom to new situations, and even though he has never come across this particular situation, he can apply experience, knowledge, and wisdom and solve the problem or do the right thing. Where with an animal, they can learn from situations, but it's always simply from a cause and effect, a stimulus and response. And they've got to do it and hope it works, or it doesn't work, they don't know. And if it works, then they'll keep doing that behavior. If it doesn't work, then they'll try something different. Human beings don't have to do it that way. Now, unfortunately, you know, we do that sometimes. But what an advantage that we have. We don't have to experience all the tragedies of life. We don't have to try out every sin to go, yeah, that was bad. We can just read about it. You know, we can just read about the mess David got into and say, you know what, I think that adultery is a bad idea. We don't have to see the mess that occurred in his family. We don't have to read about Ananias and Sapphira, you know. Excuse me, we don't have to do those things. We can read about these things and learn that way rather than having to do it. We can reason. Another fascinating thing that man is able to do, and this is really another beautiful attribute that we gain from God, and that is we are able to create things. Just think of the technology of this thing. I mean, that is an amazing little gadget. Here's some little diaphragm in there, and it's wiggling, but it's somehow, I don't know, I'm not an electrician, I don't know how this stuff works, but it sends this electrical impulse then, and, you know, it amplifies the sound, and your computers, and all of these amazing things that we create out of our head. But, you know, even simpler things than that, the buildings that we use to protect ourselves, or the recipes. You know, the strawberry chicken salad. Whoever would have thought of that? Well, some human being. Did you think of that, Roxanne? You got them somewhere else. Well, but what an amazing thing to come up with, you know? Creativity. You know, animals don't create anything. Just imagine birds, especially I think of birds, those poor critters. I mean, I enjoy them immensely, but to think that they, ever since God created them back on the fifth day, they have been building their little nests made of mud and sticks or whatever. They stick them in a crotch of a tree or somewhere, you know, and when it rains, they get wet. And don't you think after a few thousand years, if they had the slightest bit of creativity, they'd say, hey, you know, why don't we do something different? Why don't we put a roof over our heads? They can't do that. They cannot come up with any new ideas. Doghouses, you know, humans make those. There is this ability to create is a marvelous gift from God. We tend to take it for granted. But, you know, it's a wonderful thing that I think, again, we should think about with respect to our understanding of how we feel when we enjoy the product of some creation of ours and recognize that, you know what? God, as a person, God, as I am created in His image, has those same kinds of thoughts, that same kind of gratification when He creates. Look at Proverbs 8. Yeah, I'm a firm believer that when the Bible describes God in a certain way, we need to take the Word at its word and recognize that if the Bible says this about God, then that's true about God. And not go, well, that's just sort of some, it's not really that way. That's just some little phrase or some little description to give us some happy thoughts to maybe think we understand God better, but really He's not that way. Oh, really? You know, when it talks about God changing His mind, when it talks about God getting angry, getting jealous, enjoying things, I mean, the Bible describes God this way. This is God telling us about Himself, so I take for granted that that's what it means. God takes joy in certain things. Look what it says here in Proverbs chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 29 to 31. When He sets for the sea its boundary, talking about His work in creation, so that the water should not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him. This is wisdom personified speaking. Then I was beside Him as a master workman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Wisdom personified, often also considered to be the Son of God. The delight, the joy that God had in creating. Now look over at Psalm 104. We'll just look at a couple of these verses. We won't read the whole passage. But Psalm 104, verse 24 sets the context for us. O Lord, how many are Thy works? In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy possessions. There's that connection between God's wisdom, like what we were reading in Proverbs, and here, talking about how the Lord applied His wisdom to do all of these works. And when you read on, you see that what's being described there are just all the different things that God did in creating the universe, creating the world and everything that's in it. But now, look at verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. I think these texts indicate to us that God indeed takes joy in the product of His creation. We understand that, don't we? I mean, we enjoy it when we finish the paper, when we finish the building project, whatever it is that we do. In our creative ability, we get joy in that. So does God. This is not diminishing Him. Sometimes people think that, well, if we describe God in terms of human attributes and so forth that we understand, that brings them down. No, no, no. What it's doing is it's lifting us up. We are created in His image. He is the standard. He is the example. And we can identify somewhat with that incredible example and standard. And why? Well, because He's shared some of these attributes with us by being created in His image. So the joy of creation is a wonderful thing. Now, when we think about different things that we might work on and create, there can be simple things, and then there can be big projects that take a lot of time and a lot of effort. And what do we get more satisfaction from? What do we get more joy from? The thing that we just sort of threw together? I mean, it might have been a nifty little idea in a moment. And we may go, oh, that was neat, but isn't the masterpiece, isn't the thing that we worked so hard on and finally accomplished, isn't that the project, the creation that gives us the greatest satisfaction and joy? Well, sure. Relate that to God. What's the greatest work that God ever performed? Day four? When he created the stars and the sun and moon, that was a big one. Is that the greatest work? Maybe day six, when He created man. I find in the Word of God that when it talks about God's work in creation, it tends to talk about His finger work. But when it talks about what? His work in salvation. The work, the sweat, the agony that the Lord Jesus Christ went through to save us. That work is described as the work of His strong right arm. That's His greatest work, salvation. The creation, the new creation that comes about when we're born again. That's a result. That's an expression of His greatest work. And so what does God get the greatest pleasure from? From the ocean doing its thing every day as the moon goes around and does the tide? Well, the Lord takes joy in that, but surely the greatest joy the Lord gets from His work is the joy that He gets from you and I when we express His glory, when we, to use a, maybe it's a little crude, but when He gets a payoff from us for all the work required to create us new in Christ. We are creative. And that is truly a beautiful attribute of God that He has bestowed upon us. And we have the opportunity to bring joy to His heart. Real joy. It's as real as when parents take great pleasure in some act of obedience, some just unsolicited act of love by a child. That's real between us, isn't it? And that is real, brothers and sisters, between our Father, our God, and us. And so right along with that, another attribute that God has created us with, is a free will. Now, our brother referred to it even this morning, this difficulty between election and free will and predestination and foreknowledge and all that. I'm not even going to get into that. All I want to make the point about is, we know that we make our choices. And God has given us this capacity to choose. We have a free will. And it's amazing that the angels, as persons, were also given a free will. And apparently, a third of them, really all of them, but a third of them made their choice to deny their Creator and go their way. And for some reason, God has chosen not to provide a way of salvation for them. They exercised their free will and that's it. Amazing, isn't it? That God has given us this free will and we choose to sin. But He has provided a way for that sin to be removed, for that rejection to be fixed. But this free will that God has given us is essential in this being a person. You think about it. If God chose to just create some creature that was very, very complex, I mean, it could just do an amazing variety of complex problems and solutions and responses to things, but it did not have a free will. It only responded to however God programmed it. Well, what would you have? You'd have, like, a pretty fancy computer, wouldn't you? You all know how, most of you probably know how computers work. Some of these programs are very, very fancy now. But in the end, what do? You push the enter button, and you get the response the way the thing was programmed. That computer is not thinking. That computer has absolutely no free will. It is purely a program that responds a particular way. Now, imagine if you were the greatest computer programmer in the world, and you programmed this computer and just had it just so full of data and so complex, and you wanted it to love you. And so then you said, okay, now I'm going to push the enter button for, do you want this computer to love you? Yes or no? Push the Y. Yes. And then the computer on the screen says, I love you. And what would that mean to you? I mean, would that, you programmed it that way. You see, there is an essential need in a true personal relationship for free will, for love, and rejection to mean something. And what God wants from us is our free will worship and our free will love. And He does not force us to obey Him. He does not force us to love Him. He doesn't force us to disobey Him or reject Him either. And in that way, brothers and sisters, I bring this back then to the joy part that God experiences. When you respond obediently, lovingly, it means something to God. Because you truly, as a person, unique, with your own free will, have chosen to love God. Act by faith in some way that pleases Him. And it does. When we read the Word of God, it talks about how He is pleased. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Those aren't just words. That's talking about a true relationship that we have between persons. And the free will is an intimate part of that dynamic. You know, so often, when we talk about this free will, I'm not saying all the time, I'm not accusing any of us here, but I just find it so often, when you get into these discussions about the free will, the whole discussion seems to circle around, we have the free will to choose to disobey God. And I think that's right, that's not the devil. I think that's his ploy, to twist our free will that we've got, and always just have us think about, I can choose to disobey God if I want to, God, I can do whatever I want. As opposed to, wait a minute, there's the whole other side of the free will coin. That is, we choose to obey God. What a wonderful thing to focus on there. No, I choose to deny myself. I choose to do what God said or not do what God told me not to do here. I'm choosing that. Yeah, I don't have to. Let's focus on, when we think of that wonderful attribute that God has given us, as image bearers, a free will. I have the ability to choose God and His will. And we'll see that is what Jesus did in every single decision He ever made while He walked this earth. As image bearers have a conscience. Now, that's connected to our free will. Because if there wasn't any right or wrong business, then there would be no fallout where our conscience would start bothering us because we made the wrong choice against God's will. He's given us a conscience. Now, we might think, wait a minute, though, was a conscience given to man before he sinned? I mean, was this a part of the image that God put into Adam and Eve they're on day six. And I submit to you that the answer to that question is yes. Man was given a conscience before he ever sinned. A conscience isn't a product of sin. Let me put it this way. Our conscience did not come only as a result of having the knowledge of good and evil. Think about it. During the process of walking through the garden and doing whatever Adam and Eve did before they actually did take the fruit, were there not times when they had choices to make? I'm not gonna eat that. You would figure that it must have been a couple of times. You hope that they saw it there and I'm not gonna do that. They knew the difference between right and wrong. That's fundamentally what a conscience is doing, right? It's distinguishing for us right and wrong. Knowing the difference between right and wrong, which Adam and Eve would have had, I think. God told them what not to do. Knowing the difference is not paramount to sin. The knowledge came. And that word knowledge is more than just knowing the difference between right and wrong. That idea of the knowledge of good and evil is the experiencing of it. Just like, that euphemistic word when Adam knew his wife. Of course he knew her name. When it says Adam knew his wife means, that sense of then the knowledge of good and evil, the knowing of it, the experiencing of it, the idea. So I do believe that, absolutely, of this conscience is something that was a part of the image that God created in us when we were in Adam, when he was perfect. It didn't come after he sinned. The knowledge of good and evil came as a result of sinning. Let me touch on one other attribute. And there could be many more. There's all kinds of ways to, categorize these things. Because so many of them do overlap. But one other is that we are emotional. And this is one where, emotion is not unique to human beings. Emotion is not unique to the human race. Other animals have emotions. But we do get our emotions from God. Because God has emotions. Again, the Word of God tells us He gets angry, He has joy. Surely, the exercise of certain attributes that are contrary to God's character are not going to be exercised then by the Lord Jesus Christ when He walks on earth. And we see the Lord had the emotions of any other man. And imagine life without emotions. Boy, that'd be pretty bland, don't you think? I sure do. Emotions give us so much color. Emotions give us, if we're talking about life being a song, well, instead of a chorus, we've got a symphony. But the thing about emotions is, and especially if we recognize that emotions also occur in other creatures, in animals, emotions are probably the most closely tied to the flesh of any of these attributes we've been talking about. You see, we understand how emotions work. You get testosterone rolling and guys do crazy things. And there's adrenaline and dopamine and all these hormones. And we understand how this stuff works. You can inject somebody with these hormones and they get all emotional. They get way down or way up. They get all crazy. There's just a lot of different things that we can do purely with chemicals. We understand pretty well the way emotions, for the most part, work. Very fleshly. I'm saying it's wrong. But, of course, they can certainly carry us to a place that is very wrong, can't they? And this is why we need to be most especially careful with our emotions, brothers and sisters. It's a beautiful gift. It's an attribute of God that He has given us to color life, to give it depth. Whether we're talking about, just the agonies of disappointment or the fantastic joys in life, it It's a beautiful thing the Lord has given us, but it is very closely tied to our flesh. And so we have got to make certain that we allow the Spirit of God to control our emotions and not let our emotions control us. Isn't it interesting? What attributes, as we've been discussing, would you say the world keys in on when it tries to, get you stirred up or get you to buy something or whatever? How many commercials have you seen lately that appeal to your reason? Oh, now and then, I guess. There's one or two out there. Or appeal to your creativity. Or your conscience. What do they appeal to? Man, they are constantly appealing to your flesh. They're appealing to your emotions. That's the way they get you to buy stuff and do stuff that you wouldn't normally do. So, it's a beautiful thing the Lord has given us. And yet, I think of all these attributes that we're considering here, we need to especially be careful with that one. And allow the Holy Spirit to control those emotions. Because we can allow the Holy Spirit to control any of these. Or we can choose to not allow the Holy Spirit to have any effect on these things. And so, look at some of the just trash that gets created, by people. Look at the tragedy that happens as a result of man's free will. The tragedy that occurs as a result of people's emotions. And so, all of these attributes, and there can certainly be many more, are given to us by virtue of God giving us a spirit and bestowing upon us all of these attributes that are similar to Him, created in His image. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to see how this key ingredient, I guess we might say, key aspect of image was bestowed on man. It's in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 1 gives us a real brief description of God's creative activity on 6 days. Genesis chapter 2 gives us an expanded look at the second half of the sixth day of creation. Doesn't contradict Genesis chapter 1 by any means. It's just more information. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. You know that word formed is a unique word. By the way, I read from the New American Standard Bible, in case you're wondering what version I'm using. This word formed, then the Lord God formed. There's different words that all can be used to describe God creating something. There's a real simple one that we tend to translate make it. Then there's a fairly precise one, bara, the first verse in our Bible. In the beginning, God created. He barad. And that tends to be describing where God creates something out of absolutely nothing. And then this one, formed. That's a neat one. Because this one is really describing taking something and reshaping it, right? And the root word that we have translated here, form, the root word and other portions of God's word in the Old Testament will be translated potter. Like in Isaiah, the potter, who will answer back to the potter, is this which, how you made me? That's the same word here as, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. What a beautiful picture of the master potter. So, first of all, he forms man of the dust. So, you just got this body. And, obviously I don't think we're talking about just a blob of mud, okay? In fact, the little word dust is talking about the tiniest, tiniest whole thing. I think, and I'm always thinking about this from a scientific perspective. I mean, we could accurately say from the atom. I mean, that word dust has that sense of tiny, tiny particles. So, we don't have to think of this as if it's a big mud blob. Okay? I think that what we've got is essentially a physical human being. with the brain and the organs, and you get down even smaller, and you got the little neurons, you get smaller, and you got all the molecules and everything that is required for the cells to function. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being or a living soul. The breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. This is where I think we must understand God is imparting this spirit. This is where the image gets bestowed on man. Throughout the Bible, you know, this imagery of breathing, God's breathing, his spirit, the wind, you know, that's the imagery that's always used to describe the spirit. And so here we see God putting the spirit into man. And it's interesting because it doesn't say specifically here that God created it. It says he breathed into him. Almost as though God is imparting some of this spirit into man. Now, I don't want to get all wacky. I mean, man did not have a pre-existent spirit or anything like that. It was put in there, and it's different. But somehow or other, we see God almost like imparting some of this spirit into this blob of flesh. And what happened? He became a living soul. As I look at chapter 2, verse 7, I see man consisting of two things. A physical body and a supernatural spirit. You put those two things together and it says he became a living soul or a living being. Now, we're not going to have a theology class and get off on traducianism and superlapsarianism, and these are all big words that are all about, well, is man a two-part being or a three-part being and so on and so forth. But I do think, based here in Genesis alone, we find that man is a two-part being. And this soul, this soulishness that we have, is a product of the combination of these two things. How can we describe the mind? I mean, our mind isn't just a spirit thing. It is very much connected with what's going on right here, right now, where your brain is firing these electrical impulses as you hear stuff through your ears, and your mind is very much connected with the physical brain that God has given us. And so the mind or the soul, these are very, very difficult things to describe, and it's certainly difficult to, well, how do we sort out the part that's really of the spirit, the supernatural part, and from the physical part? It's interesting that text in Hebrews chapter 4:12 talks about the Word of God able to separate even between the soul and the spirit. We can't even describe the difference, and yet the Word of God, whatever's going on there, is able to distinguish that. But the way I like to describe it, and I'm not trying to make a big deal of this, but I do think it's important to recognize man is a two-part being, and it appears that the soul, the mind, that combination thing is a result of the combination of these two parts, spiritual and material. Now, no animal has that. No animal has that spirit imparted into them. And so they don't have all of those things that come with being a soulless creature, being an image bearer, the abstract thinking, the mind, the creativity, all of that. That all comes with this spirit that God breathed into man. It's amazing. Now, we haven't looked at this in any detail, but you all know that on the third day, God created the plant. How many plants did God create? Covered the earth with them. I suppose there would be umpteen millions. You couldn't count how many plants he made. And then on the fifth day, he made the birds and the sea creatures. And on the sixth day, in the first half, he made all these land creatures. How many animals and plants, material creatures, purely just the dust part creatures did he make? I don't think we could begin to count the myriads of those kinds of creatures that God made. Purely physical creatures. And when they die, what happens to them? Well, their chemical processes quit working, and then they just turn back into the dirt, and they're gone again. We also pointed out that by virtue of having a spirit, that makes you a person. And there are, one of the categories of persons that exist in the universe are the angelic realm. But what are they? We get the sense from the Bible, best we can tell, that they're a spirit being. And they aren't material. Now they take on a form, and that's strange. But, then they go up in smoke, they just disappear, they're spirit beings. But no substance as a part of their nature. And how many of those did God make? Well, again, when the Bible describes it, it's just myriads and myriads, uncountable numbers. But then, when God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, did God decide, okay, so let's make New York City? No, how many of these amazing creatures did God make? Where he took the material and he took the spiritual and he put it together. Maybe one. Just one. That to me, whatever I think about, I just think that is just really astounding. I mean, he just made one human being. That human being then was a fantastic, special, unique creature, wasn't he? Even Eve was not created in the way that Adam was created. Now, I made the point last night that Eve is an image bearer. Eve is created in the image of God. Every one of us, male and female, we are created in the image of God. But Eve was not created the same way as Adam was. Adam, when God put that body together and breathed that spirit into him, then became this human being. He became man, capital M. And when God created Eve, he just took stuff out of Adam. And we don't get any sense. We are not told. And you think that if God did it this way, we would have been told. That he didn't breathe into her this spirit. The process of producing Eve, making Eve, was really a little bit different, but the same kind of process that has been taking place ever since Adam and Eve when someone is born. And that is what? You've got the man, and the spirit that is in man is somehow passed on to the next generation. And so when God created Eve, the spirit, the human being-ness, I guess we could say, of man, was there in Adam, and God then produced Eve. This is an important thing when it comes to understanding then what in the world was taking place when the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived or brought into being here as a human being. Only one time did God create man, when he took that body and he put this imbued it with the spirit and it became a human being. But there was another time when essentially the same kind of thing in essence occurred. And when was that? That was when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and the pre-existent spirit of the second person of the triune Godhead was somehow placed into that egg of Mary. Now, can you imagine anybody being more human than Adam? I mean, he's the first one, the best one. As the prototype goes, there he is. Well, there was one other one. The Lord Jesus Christ. If we have any doubts, if we have any confusion, or just really, but really, was Jesus human? Jesus was produced we could say that, because you don't want to use the word created, because then we start thinking, well, you know, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't created. He was pre-existent, his person. What makes him a person? His spirit. His person was pre-existent, but he was made human in the same way Adam was made human. You got a body, you got the physical part. Now with Adam, you got the whole body. With Jesus, all you got was, you just had the little seed, but all the stuff that's there to make a human being is right there in that egg. You've got the physical part, and the spirit is placed into it, and what do you have? You've got a human being. The Lord Jesus Christ is as human as you or I. He was he is the prototype human. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's that last Adam? Lord Jesus. Verse 47. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ is described here as the last Adam in terms of Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ here is described as the second man. Adam, the first one, created this way. Jesus Christ, the second, created this way in the form of the body. Okay, we'll get beyond this. We know that the person of Jesus Christ was not created. He was pre-existent. So this is amazing, because what we see basically in these two men, all the decisions that have ever been made by mankind pale in comparison to two decisions that two men made. The decision that Adam made to sin, and the decision that the Lord Jesus Christ made to not sin, to be true to his Father. And every other decision pales in comparison to its impact on the world. Those are the two decisions that make all the difference, that all that really matter. And then yours, for you personally, your decision about what you're going to do with the family that you are invited to join, or the family that you are in by virtue of birth. Because there are just then two families. There's Adam's family and there's Christ's family. And that's described in Romans chapter 5. Let's turn over there. See if I can find it. Romans chapter 5 describes these, in a sense, these two decisions that were made by the first and second man, by the first and last Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, his spirit died, as God said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. And his body didn't die, but his person did. He was separated from God. He died that instant. And that spirit separated from God is what is passed on through the man to every offspring. Skip through the parenthesis there, go down to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. What an amazing picture. The Lord Jesus Christ chose, as a human being, as human as every one of us in this room, he chose, in every moment of his life, to do the Father's will. And I submit to you that he had one overbearing, overarching priority in mind in the decision process that he went through. And that was, how will doing this or not doing this affect my relationship with my Father? His top priority. I'm not going to say it was his only priority. He had other important things to be concerned about, but his absolute top priority, the thing that mattered more to him than anything else, the thing by which he made every decision, his standard was, how will this affect my relationship with my Father? What a powerful, perfect example for us to judge what we should or should not do in any situation. Now, this is what we call walking by the Spirit. This is what we call, not just having a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts. This is walking with God by faith and pleasing Him in every act of faith. And some of you heard me mention before, when we think about why is it that God created us in the first place, what was the purpose? Why did He do it? He knew what would happen. Before the foundation of the earth, it talks about the Lamb was slain, the plan was put into motion. God knew what would happen. Why? What possibly would have made it worth it to Him to do this? Apparently, the joy, the fellowship with other persons. I'm not saying that he was sort of lonesome and just, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to be irreverent, but, that got old. That's not it. He just wanted to bring more in. He wanted to just expand the relationships with other persons like himself. And so he said it apparently would be worth it. And when you think about what did God want man for, what did God create man to do, I just look at what was going on in Genesis chapter 3, and you get the sense that apparently when God came down and Adam and Eve heard Him walking in the garden, this wasn't the first time. This is what God was doing. He had created Adam and Eve to enjoy, to walk in the garden. No more complicated than that. When we talk about this, that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Well, that is a fact. That's what Christianity is about. It is about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made it clear when Mary was there just sitting at His feet and enjoying Him. And Martha was, so busy. Jesus said, Mary's doing the most important thing. This is what it's about, Martha. This is what it's about, brother and sister, our relationship with Him. And so Jesus, the decision that He made in His life, He made it according to one standard. How will this affect my relationship with my Father? And so to be a Christian, I think the best definition we could have to be a Christian is to think like a Christian, right? And what does it mean to think like a Christian? I think it would mean to think like Jesus. If you want to think like a Christian, think like Jesus. Now, I had anticipated to get in a little bit to this text that I want to study that gives us some insight into the way Jesus thought processes that He went through. Well, we won't do that tonight. We'll get into that tomorrow evening. But I will give you a heads up on the text that we're going to be looking at. And that is Luke chapter 4. You know what happens in Luke chapter 4? The Lord Jesus is in the wilderness and He's tempted by the devil. And we are privy to seeing Jesus sort of go through three decisions, the process of making three decisions. And I would relate those three decisions that he makes there to another verse in your New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, verse 16. So I'm even going to tell you what that one is. Maybe some of you, probably a lot of you have that verse memorized. But if you'd like, read the passage in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted those three times. And then read 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, and see if you what connection you might make between those. And then maybe even make one other connection. Read the thought process that Eve went through as the devil was tempting her to eat the fruit. And see what thought process she went through. Because indeed, she was thinking about going through the very same thought processes that the Lord Jesus did. But what she did and what Jesus did were very, very different. But both were exercising their free will. And there were drastic differences in the outcome. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we exercise several of these magnificent gifts that you have given to us as image bearers. The ability to speak to you. The ability to enjoy the fellowship through our spirit, as your spirit testifies to our spirit, that we indeed are your children. We exercise our reason, Lord, because we have not ever seen you. But by faith, it's not blind faith, it's not stupid faith, it's reasoned out faith, Lord. We do believe, without seeing, that you are, and that you love us, and that you're holy, you're great, you're tender, you're all these things that we've read about you and have experienced in our lives because of the relationship that we have with you. I just thank you, Lord, for life. The depth of it, the breadth of it, and even the brevity of it, Lord. Because in these bodies we will not last long, but that's okay. Because we know you've, by virtue of the eternity that you've placed in our hearts, we look forward to eternity with you. And we see you face to face. Walk with you in a garden. Worship with the myriad of angels and saints around your throne. What blessing! Thank you, Lord. I long for so many who don't know anything of this to come to know you. I pray that as a result of our deepening relationship with you and love for you and awe of you, that you would quicken us to be more concerned about others as you have been concerned for us. So Lord, we just are grateful for who you are and who you have made us in Christ. We praise and bless your name. Amen.